I've always wondered why hunters always tell the same old stories, or fishermen tell the same old fish stories. Sometimes the size of the creature grows, but sports aficionados talk about the same Super Bowl plays, and mothers, if you ever listen to mothers, they're always rehearsing their C-sections, the children's weights, their various personality quirks, the potty training, and all the rest. And I always wonder why they repeat it again and again. Haven't we gone over that before? Why do you have to talk about it incessantly? And then when you run into somebody who hasn't heard the story before, what happens? They got to tell the whole story all over again. Well, everybody stands around and says, okay, here we go again. Why are they telling the story again and again and again? I think it's because liturgy reveals love. The liturgy of your life, the things that you want to rehearse again and again, are effectively the manifestations of the things that you love. See, moms love their children. Fishermen love their fish. And that's why they talk about it as much as they do. So now, you're going to hear the repetition of a story again and again and again. You just heard it, didn't you, in the confession of the Nicene Creed? Didn't you just hear it? Did any of you remember back that far? It was like 30 seconds ago. We went over the story again. You said, well, why do we have to go over the story again? I've already heard this one. Again, why does your mom go over the story again? Why does your dad talk about his first deer again and again? Why? Why again and again? Why? Because that's what they love. If you come in this morning to rehearse the story again that you love, it's because you love the story. It's because you love to hear the story again and again and again, perhaps in a different light, perhaps at a different angle. And yes, for some reason, God has revealed the story to us in four different accounts. Three besides the one that I'm taking it from in this series of messages from the Gospel of John. So we're just telling the story again and again and again. John 1. Turn to John 1. I'm going to read from verse 29 to 36. I'm going to ask if everybody would stand with me as we read this text. The formal readings in this church come from the King James Version. The teachers, the pastors, have the freedom to draw from any other version. We generally recommend the ESV or the NKJV as other versions. But the formal readings come through a unified text that we all unify on. We realize there are many texts and people bring in 10 or 15 different texts to the worship. But we do have one unified text. That's the KJV. And that's why the official reading from the KJV. But we have liberty to draw from the ESV, the NKJV, and other versions as well. Just be aware of that. Now here, the Word of God, John 1, verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me. For he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come, baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bare record that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And everybody said, Amen. Please be seated. Folks, the world is waiting for Superman. There's a documentary out called Waiting for Superman. I can't remember who did it. I think it was about education. And it was a serious movie about when is Superman going to show up and save the American academic K-12 education system. So they're waiting for Superman. They're still waiting for Superman. This is the sentiment of everybody who's ever lived. That's why Superman is such an important story, a powerful story to a modern day. Superman is what people want. They're waiting for it. They're looking for it. They're looking for something of a salvation. And for 4,000 years, there's an expectation of this salvation. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they asked John, are you the prophet? Are you Elias? Are you the Christ? He says, I am not the Christ. That's verse 20 of John 1. So for 4,000 years, they were waiting and waiting and waiting. The Jews were expecting a Messiah because all the way back to Genesis 3, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It'd been that super seed was coming. So the expectation goes all the way back 4,000 years to the fall of Adam in the garden, and they were waiting for a super seed all the way from the beginning. They knew he would be wounded. The serpent would bite his heel. So they knew from the beginning that whoever it was, clue number one, it would be the seed of the woman. And a seed of a woman is one that comes out of a womb. I won't explain all the biology involved, but hopefully everybody understands that from the beginning, for 4,000 years, everybody is waiting for the seed of the woman to come out and be the super seed who would be wounded. So everybody knew he would be wounded. They knew it was super seed. They knew he would be wounded. And Moses himself said, a prophet is coming. And you will have to hear him. You must listen to the prophet who is coming. Moses knew that there was somebody more important than Moses that was coming. So the Jews knew that there would be somebody really important. David referred to him as his Lord in Psalm 110. So he was not just the super prophet, not just the super seed. He would be the super king. The king of kings. The super king. The super seed. The super prophet would come, and the prophets themselves spoke of the Messiah and the suffering servant. For 4,000 years, they had this expectation. They were waiting on the edges of their seats, and they had waited an additional 400 years from Malachi, the last prophet, where the last words was, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, the hearts of the fathers to turn to the sons and sons to the fathers. And then there is silence for 400 years until the prophet shows up. John the Baptist, the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, shows up and somebody comes to him and says, sticks a microphone in his face and says, are you the one we've been waiting for 4,000 years? And John understood that he was there for the most important purpose that any prophet had ever been sent to planet Earth. And his purpose was to be the MC, to be the introducer of the great prophet, the great king, the great priest, the great Messiah, the great seed that was to come and crush the head of the serpent and overwhelm all evil and take all sin out of the world. So today we're going to ask the question that John the Baptist asked. It's the question that was asked last week by somebody in our congregation, and I couldn't get it out of my mind, so I went back to Luke 7:19 through 20. You can turn there if you want. It is by far not the $100,000 question, it is the $100 billion question that I'm going to bring out for you today. It's the question John the Baptist asked when he was in prison. Remember, his ministry ended with a prison sentence. Many ministries end that way. He eventually would be martyred. He would lose his head at the hands of Herod the king. His ministry was pretty much over. He's sitting in prison, in jail. His life is pretty much over. And so if you're at the very end of your life, you're asking important questions now. It's no more what's for dinner tonight. It's more crucial questions. Critical questions. Life and death issues. So we have one question to ask of the great prophet himself. The prophet whom he himself introduced prior to in his ministry. Luke 7:19-20, he asks the all-important question, the question every single person in this audience this morning needs to ask. And here's the question, Luke 7:19, John the Baptist, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Are you the one that is to come, or shall we look for another? Question everybody asks. When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" Bottom line here, brothers and sisters, everybody needs a Savior. They all admit it. Every single person out there on Main Street yesterday, all the 400 people or 600 people we talked to, every single person on earth is asking the question, where's the Savior? Who is going to save us? They're looking for a salvation. The world needs a Savior, and everybody will admit it. Every political messiah, every messianic state, every cult leader, every drug dealer is out there to promise salvation to you. The world is crying out for a Savior, and most of the world is still waiting for their Messiah. They're waiting for Superman. They may have a Messiah for the time being, and that's what alcohol and other things give you. You know, Messiah for the next 2 hours, and then the next day looking for the next Messiah. So they're always looking for a Messiah. They'll take him for the next year or two. They'll try a religion for the next 3 years. Maybe that'll do it for me. And then they move on to the next one. Why? They're looking for a Messiah. They're looking for a Savior. And they'll go from this Savior to the next. They'll throw out the last Savior like a McDonald's wrapper, and they'll move on to the next Savior. The problem, of course, is that most everybody is not interested in the right kind of Savior because they're not really aware of the sin, or they're not really focused on the real root issue. They're concerned with the skin condition but not the internal issues. I've been visiting with a medical doctor whose focus is to deal with the internal, what's happening inside. So, you know, you have these external manifestations, skin conditions and other things. And so he looks at everything that's happening, all these external evidences of some problem where, you know, most medical work is out there to put a patch or a Band-Aid on whatever we're dealing with. So we have these skin conditions. We're not interested in what's happening internally in terms of how the body is functioning, in terms of kind of food we're eating and such. We're just trying to find another patch, another external topical medication to deal with the issue that we're seeing and it's bothering us at the moment. And that's the way people are with life. They're always concerned about some issue, typically a medical issue. They're interested in their emotional problems. So they come into counseling to deal with their skin condition, external emotional problems. If you can just put a little patch on, a little Band-Aid, a little topical, maybe everything will be fine. If we can just get rid of these Christians who make us feel so guilty all the time, maybe that'll solve the issue. Always looking to externals. What's the problem with the world? Psalm 104 brings it out. We read it prior to. You read Psalm 104, it's a beautiful psalm about God's creation. It just is the power in creation, his creativity, his glory. You know, just you'd look at Psalm 104 and you go, wow, what an amazing text. It brings this out. And we're glorying in the creation of God. And we're saying, wow, look at God's great power and beauty in creation. Then you get to the very last verse, verse 35. You might flip over there if you want, because it's sort of a shocking verse that shows up at the very end of Psalm 104. And here you have this thing that slaps us in the face, boom, right there, it says, "Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more." What does he mean by this? What does he mean by this? What he means is that the creation was great. Just man that messed it up. Man's a monstrosity. Man's a blight. Man's a disease. Man's fallen man has become a horrific blot on God's creation. Now, one solution to that is to destroy man. To just destroy every man on earth. And that some of the radical environmentalists will suggest something like that. We could just destroy man. And that's a solution. That would solve something of the problem. If we could just destroy every man, woman, and child, just wipe them off the face of the earth. That would improve the creation. Why? Because man is the problem. We're the problem. Natural man in his rebellion against God has brought this wickedness on the earth. Now, its manifestations come through many ways. You see it through crime, you see it through abuse and other things. So, you know, you understand that man is gross. You know, we cover the news every day now as part of our broadcast. We do 5 minutes where we try to bring the Word of God directly into the news so that people aren't just reading these isolated events in an accidental universe, which is 99.999% of the newscasts out there. We present the events of what's going on around you, and then we'll put it right in the context of Psalm 104. We'll put it right in the context of the judgment of Almighty God. That these things are not isolated events. Man is not doing his evil deeds and getting away with it without God's overseeing providence, without God being the judge of the earth. No. God is in control of what is happening in the world. God is bringing His judgment. God is bringing His redemption. That needs to be brought in all the time. But the solution is not to destroy man. The solution comes in the question that God, John brings when he says, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" Somebody needs to come and rescue us. Somebody needs to save us. Looking for Superman. We need to wait for him. We need to look for him. We need to see him. We need to be assured that he's with us, that he's come. So the question again that John asks is the key question this morning. Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Obviously, man can't save himself. Man is sinking in his own sin and death. He can't do anything about it. He looks to himself often. He looks to his systems. He looks to government. He looks to salvation from outside of God. But friends, there is no way that a man who is sinking in the deep waters can possibly save himself. It's only going to be somebody from outside of his existence that can come in to save him. You follow me here? It might be a fish, might be a dolphin. But something outside of his existence must save him. This is the problem of man. Now, rebellious man, the man who is a rebel against God, will probably reject the Savior. That's usually what happens short of God changing the heart in order for him to realize his need for the Savior and his willingness to look outside of himself for that salvation to God himself. But verse 31 introduces Jesus Christ to us. So let's begin with verse 31 this morning where John says, "I knew him not. I didn't know him. I didn't recognize him." See? He certainly knew of him. He knew that his cousin or his mother's cousin had a baby. He knew something about Jesus. We said last week, but he says, "I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water." The introduction of Jesus Christ comes to us by way of this baptism. It's interesting. I don't know why. I can't tell you exactly why God chooses to use baptism as such an important element to initiating the kingdom of God. But there is something of this baptism, John's baptism, that initiates Jesus Christ into his ministry. and brings the Spirit of God upon Jesus. And that's where we're going to go this morning. For some reason, our God deemed it good and appropriate to associate a filling of the Spirit with a baptism. They come into very close contact here at the River Jordan. So the baptism happens, the Spirit of God comes upon Jesus as a dove. So you have these two events that come very close together. They're identified together with each other. Can one happen without the other? Hypothetically, yes. Because God can do whatever He wants to do. But God has ordained that baptism be the means or the mode by which this happens ordinarily. So that's why we consider baptism to be important. There are some who see baptism to be just an extraneous thing. But seeing as it is one half of the Great Commission, and it is associated with the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon Jesus Christ at the River Jordan, I would urge you to consider baptism to be more important than perhaps some of you think it is. Baptism becomes the initiation or the introduction of Jesus Christ to Israel. So let's answer the question this morning. Is Jesus Christ, is the one who was baptized at the River Jordan by John the Baptist, the one who is to come, or do we look for somebody else? Let's answer that question. I'm going to answer it with the text itself. First of all, let's back up to Matthew 3 and verse 3. There are three testimonies to the identity of Jesus Christ in this passage, and I'm going to add one at the end. How do we know that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world? It's a very important question. I'm going to answer it three ways, and then I'm going to add another one for bonus at the end. But if you back up to Matthew 3 and verse 3, you're going to find again the reference to the baptism of Jesus at the River Jordan by John. Let's read it. Matthew 3 and verse 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to the rest upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is an amazing moment in all of human history where all three members of the Trinity appeared at the very same time, the same place, and manifested themselves to humans who were there. Certainly John the Baptist, probably some of his disciples were there as well. But those who are witnessing this witnessed one of the rare events in which the members of the Trinity all appeared at the same time in the same place, where it was evident they were all there. They were distinct persons, as you know, all three distinct members of the blessed Holy Trinity. Three persons, one God. All three persons relate to each other. So we can't say that there's modalism happening here where one reveals itself at a different time. So the Father turns into the Son, who turns into the Spirit. That's not what's happening here. There are three personalities that all show up in the same place at the same time. So right away we see the doctrine of the Trinity exhibited before us here at the baptism of Jesus. So let's take that very seriously. This is the most amazing event in many ways in the history of the world, because here we have the three members of the Trinity all coming together and, as it were, certifying the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All three on board. All three unified for what is happening at the baptism of Jesus and the commencement of the kingdom of God. This obviously is an important meeting. When all the generals show up at some military event for the Air Force, every single one of the generals show up, it's got to be an important event. That's my guess. And when all three of the members of the Trinity are here and revealing themselves in a very obvious public way to all who are gathered, we have to conclude, brothers and sisters, that this was a singular moment in time. Now, the first evidence we have that Jesus Christ is the Son of God are the words of the Father Himself. And these ought to be taken seriously, given that this is the Word of God. And we're receiving the revelation of God recorded in John and recorded in Matthew. Here we have a revelation of God Himself concerning Himself. Now, it's only about 11 words, but when the voice of God comes out audibly in those who are there, are witnessing the Word of God, the very voice of God, and are writing these things down for our benefit, brothers and sisters, we need to be listening to the voice of God introducing this very important moment to us. There is a sense in which, as the Word approaches the podium, it is not John the Baptist that does the introduction. It is actually the Father Himself. The Father considers the Son worthy of the glory and the honor that is paid Him here at the River Jordan. As the voice of God Himself certifies the Son Himself. So here we have an extraordinary moment where God Himself gives us 11 words. We have to listen to them. We have to study them. Perhaps write them down in your notes right now. More important than any of the other words that I'm sharing with you today, the voice of God certifying to us that this is His beloved Son in whom He is well pleased. The Father's love for the Son and the delight of His Son is clear in the content of the message given to us in these 11 words. What do we get out of this? What do we see in this? You know, we don't get a lot in terms of the voice of God coming audibly and in a dramatic way, introducing Himself and introducing His Son there at the River Jordan. This does not happen very often throughout Scriptures. In fact, I only know of one other instance in which the voice of God comes audibly to a group anywhere in Scripture, and that is at the Mount of Transfiguration, in which He says effectively the same words, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then He adds two more words, "Hear Him, listen to Him, this is critical. Don't quibble, don't doubt, don't daydream, don't back away. Lean forward, listen. These are the most important words you're ever going to hear. Listen to the words of My Son. Don't turn away now. Listen to the words of My Son." God is interested in us listening to His Son. But more importantly for our passage this morning, what we get out of this is that God is relational. God is intensely, infinitely, most beautifully relational. We find that in His relationship with His Son. When I say that, He is a loving Father who delights in His Son. He is certainly the ideal Father. He's the Father who loves His Son more than any father in this congregation loves His own sons or daughters. I think of myself and what sort of father I am. I'm supposed to be a relational father, but I find my heart cold. Sometimes I find myself distant from my children. I find myself not loving my children. I find myself using the wrong language towards my children. I am not an ideal father. And when I think about the way in which the Father reveals Himself to us, first of all, it's so much more important, friends, that we recognize the Trinity itself, distinct personalities, in which there is relationship. This is why the Islamic religion and the Unitarian religion that took over America in the 19th century is utterly despicable, utterly to be rejected by anybody who believes in relationship, believes in love, believes that there is a God who defines Himself as love. And if He is love, then He loves another in relationship from eternity. And indeed, we find that in the case of His own only begotten Son, whom He has loved into eternity. To think that God is cold and lonely and disengaged from others is very human-like. It's very much like Cain. Very much like the vagabond. Very much like existentialist man, Unitarian man of the modern world. God forbid that we should ever be tempted to think that God is isolated. That God is alone. That God is not in relationship. That God is not relationship itself. The very definition of relationship. And this we find in this passage when He says, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God is the ideal Father. He presents His Son here. Now, it's so important that the Father certify the Son. Why is that? John 8, 17 and 18, Jesus refers to the witnesses. Now, he's in that debate with the Pharisees who aren't buying into his sonship. They're not buying into his deity in John 8. And Jesus points out in your law, it's written that the testimony of two people is true. And sure enough, we're to establish all matters by two or three witnesses. We know that in the court of law. And Jesus certifies that. He says, that's right. I am the one who bears witness about myself. And the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So it's important that he be certified, that we not just take anybody's word for it. You know, there are five people in China who believe that they are the Messiah, the very Savior of the world. Five distinct people, five distinct cults in China today, where they are saying that they are the one. Now, how are they qualified to state themselves to be the one? Is there a voice of the Father coming out in a public manner and certifying the sonship, the Messiahship? Is God Himself certifying this? Well, that's exactly what happened here. Jesus does not act outside of the testimony of His Father, nor does He outside of the testimony of the Spirit. We'll get to that in just a moment. Jesus actually is certified not just by two, but by three. He has three witnesses. So again, let every matter be established by two or three witnesses. Sure enough, there are three witnesses that certify who Jesus Christ is, and that is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Give me a scenario in which somebody might introduce the Son of God, and you would believe himself to be the Son of God outside of God himself certifying it. Give me a scenario in which somebody says, I'm God, in which God himself doesn't certify it. Friends, this is the only possibility. If God is going to establish himself and his authority, what are you going to do? Ask for his driver's license? Well, who issues his driver's license? Who's going to issue God? What kind of authority exists above God who can certify who God is outside of God himself? There is nobody competent. There is no authority competent in heaven or in earth that can establish the truthfulness or the reality-ness of who God is as God, as the ultimate authority over all authorities, than God himself. Therefore, we can only take the evidence, the testimony of God himself to establish the deity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Secondly, the Spirit points to the Son. Take a look at verses 32 and 33 of our text. John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That is, God himself revealed to John that he would know who the Son was by an indication given by God through the Spirit descending upon Jesus there at Jordan. So that he received the heads up. How am I to know who is the one? How am I to know to point at the right one and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? How am I going to know that? And prophetically, John received the message up front. When you see the Spirit descending on him, that will be the one. And sure enough, that's what he saw in the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit came down upon Jesus and remained upon him. This is what we read in verses 33. Now, why the Holy Spirit? Why is it important that the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus? For a number of reasons. One is that Jesus Christ is both God and man. Two natures, two distinct natures, one person forever. Distinct but not separate, unmixed. So the two natures of Jesus are not to be mixed. It is important that there be a powerful outworking of a distinct spirit upon the human nature of Jesus Christ and upon his person as the two natures. We read in Acts 10:38, Peter speaking to Cornelius, and Peter explains what happened. He said, okay, this is what happened over the last 3 years or 4 years or 5 years, certainly during the 3 years of the ministry of Jesus, Peter outlines what has happened as Jesus has come by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Listen, Peter says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So Jesus had received the power of the Holy Spirit of God in order to bring about the things that were happening. You say, well, couldn't he have done it by way of his deity? Doesn't he have all power anyway by the fact that he is the deity? Well, I would just say to you, the Word of God brings out the necessity of the Spirit of God being upon him for several reasons. One, because we have a unique situation of the two natures in one person. There are other reasons as well. I'll share that with you in a moment. But in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, we find that the prophet Isaiah also brings out the importance of the outpouring of the Spirit on the suffering servant. Behold, says Isaiah, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Now, I want to bring out the special character of the Holy Spirit of God in order for you to understand the importance of the Spirit's personality. The Spirit has a unique personality and a unique character that seems important to the ministry that Jesus is launching here at the River Jordan. It is the Spirit's function. It is the Spirit's character and personality to do the ministry of what Jesus is attempting to do when he comes to save poor sinners like us. Now, let me explain a little bit about this. The Holy Spirit, all the way back at the beginning in Genesis 1 and verse 2, is introduced to us as one who is intimately involved with the old creation. Now, how is he involved in the old creation? If you read from Genesis 1-2, you find that the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters, but the word moved is not the right word. It comes from the Hebrew rakaf, which is the word used to relax, to brood, or to gently nurture. Try to imagine the example of the fluffy hen. The underbody of the hen has the fluffiest, softest down feathers you're going to find. And it's a very warm, and it's a very soft, and it's a very gentle environment in which the eggs are nurtured into life, and eventually the little chicks will come forth in new life. So that's the word used in Genesis 1-2. Now, in Genesis 1-2, it's the warm, nurturing element of the Holy Spirit mentioned, but in Matthew chapter 3 and John chapter 1, we read that the Spirit of God comes down as a dove. Now, what is a dove? A dove is the softest, most tender of God's creations. The dove is treated in Jewish tradition by Rabbi Ben Zoma as a very tender and a very gentle form of nurture. The dove hovers over her young without touching them, he writes. This man was writing around the time of Christ shortly after. He was a Jewish rabbi who certainly understood something of the imagery of the dove used in Scripture and draws, of course, from Genesis 1-2 and the word rakaf, which, again, is the word to relax, to brood, or to gently nurture the world. Now, that's the personality, that's the function of the Spirit of God. You need to understand something of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has not come for the same reasons the Son came. He doesn't do the same thing the Father does. There's economic differences in the members of the Trinity. They are the same in power. They are equal in power and glory, we know. They're same in essence, equal in power and glory. And yet they have different economic personalities. They do different things because they have different personalities. And I believe, brothers and sisters, it's important for us to understand the unique personality of the Spirit of God. Because we don't understand them as we ought to, I think we have grieved him very much in this church in the past. I don't think we understand him well enough. I don't think I understand him well enough. I think we have quenched the Spirit from time to time as a congregation. And one of the reasons we do that is because we don't understand him very well. Remember, he is the one who is applying the redemption purchased by Jesus. He's the application arm of this redemption. He is active, and if He's not active in our church, in the preaching of the Word of God, and in the interaction of one another with each other in the one another's, brothers and sisters, we don't have a church. There is no Spirit. There is no church. There is no Spirit. There is no redemption. It's important for us to understand something of the nature, the personality of the Spirit of God. If we are to not grieve and not quench the Holy Spirit of God. The dove is the softest and most tender of all God's creation. Yet there's influence, there's nurture, there's something happening in the process as the Holy Spirit of God takes His wings and wraps it around and nurtures and softly nurtures, gently nurtures the first creation at the very beginning. The Spirit of God is quiet, gentle, unobtrusive, yet forceful and transformative wherever He does His work. Let me read that one more time. The Spirit of God is a quiet, gentle, unobtrusive force, yet forceful and transformative wherever He does His work. He comes as a rushing, invisible wind. He's not obnoxious, boisterous, or self-aggrandizing. He empowers, regenerates, transforms, without violating the personality of the person involved. And the Spirit comes to Jesus Christ. Now, why does He come to Jesus Christ? Why does He come down like a dove upon the head of Christ and remain there? He just remains there. And He remains there forever and ever. Why? Why did the Spirit come down upon Jesus? Well, why did He come down at the beginning on the new creation, the old creation? Because He nurtures. Because as a hen nurtures the egg, He nurtures the world, the old creation. And in a similar sense, He nurtures the new creation as well. Because remember, the new creation, the new beginning of the entire new world begins where? Begins with one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So the Spirit of God comes down on day one in Genesis 1-2. And then He comes down again at the restart. When the new kingdom begins, the Spirit of God shows up. Why? To nurture the kingdom. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Because remember, Jesus Christ Himself makes in Himself of Jew and Gentile one new man. Ephesians 2:15. Jesus Christ Himself is the beginning of a new man. So let's go back to what man has done to the creation. Man has destroyed the creation. Man's a blight on the creation. Man is something that ought to be wiped off the creation. So in order to fix the problem, God in His wisdom, His mercy, His grace, did not determine to destroy it all as the environmentalists would. But He came up with another plan. And that would be in a new man. The new man Himself. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is a beautiful idea. Because you can't begin a creation with an imperfect man. Does that make sense? If you're going to start all over again, you can't start with me. We can't start with anything else. But what? Well, but the Creator Himself, Jesus Christ, who is the perfect man. He Himself is the perfect man. He's the ideal man. He's the Superman. He is the ultimate in the new creation. He's the beginning of the new creation. Praise be to God, there's a new creation in Jesus. And praise be to God, there is a Holy Spirit of God that comes over and nurtures the new creation such that He will not expunge the tiny little flame that comes out of the tiny little wick. And He will not break off the bruised reed. But He will, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, by the gentleness and the unobtrusive nature of the regenerating, brooding Spirit of God upon each and every one of us, He brings out that new creation, attaches it to Jesus, and raises up a beautiful new creation that will at one time be glorified at the end. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The Holy Spirit remained on Christ because Christ becomes the Spirit becomes the means of application of the redemption that is purchased by Jesus. We are sealed to Christ. How are we sealed to Christ? Because we know that the new creation, the new man, cannot just be Jesus Christ Himself. The idea is that there be more of a church or a wider body of people that become this nucleus of a new creation to fix the old creation that was destroyed by Adam in the garden. So how does this new creation begin to develop itself? Now, of course, Adam and Eve did it by the womb, but how does Jesus take this new creation and establish a bigger creation where millions and millions of people at some point play a part of this amazing new creation that is brought about by the Spirit of God and its regenerating force? Certainly it is by the sealing of the Holy Spirit of God to Jesus Christ, and that's our unity in Christ. So this becomes the new creation. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. The Spirit of God, again, not self-aggrandizing. The Spirit of God, quiet. The Spirit of God pointing to Jesus, pointing to what Jesus says, and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we know again that the Holy Spirit is in us? How do we know that we are regenerate? How do we know that we are part of this new creation? Everybody's leaning forward now. Everybody's saying, this is important. I want to know. So what is it, Pastor? How do I know? The Spirit of God has descended upon me, has sealed me. Well, the answer is clear here. The Spirit points to Christ. The Spirit speaks of Christ. The Spirit glories in Christ. Are we speaking of Him? Are we speaking of Him more? Are we here this morning saying, tell me more about Jesus? I want to know more about Him. I want to know more of His efficacy. I want to know more about what He does. I want to know how He solves these problems. I want to know how He reigns over all things. I want to know what He says in the Word. I just can't get enough of Jesus. I'm enamored by Jesus. I'm impressed by Him. I can hardly wait till we get into a song we're going to sing at the end of the service in which we raise our hands and give glory to Jesus Christ again. I want to hear the story again. I can hardly hear the story enough. Just like mothers speak of their own children's exciting little deeds when they were 2 years of age, we can hardly wait to speak of what Jesus did when He was in the boat with the men in the storm. We can hardly wait to talk about Him, speak of Him, share Him with others. And we understand no Messiah competes. We're not looking to any cure, any medical cure. We're not concerned about all these medical issues and medical doctors, and we're hardly ever talking about them. We're not hardly ever talking about any other cures, any other messiahs. Whenever we talk about problems, whether it be psychiatric problems, emotional problems, or physical problems, we always point back to Jesus. We always think of His resurrection. We always delight in the hope we have that He's going to raise us up someday, and we are going to be in a new body, and we're going to be in a perfected creation, and we're all on board with His project, and we give the glory to His project, not our own. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. We walk in Spirit. The Spirit is with us. We walk in the Spirit. We're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. We more and more abandoning all the old lusts, all the old attractions to all the things the world offers us. All these old idols and all these old fun little things that keeps our stomachs happy. Forget it. Who wants it? Who desires it? Who wants all this worldly stuff when the best relationship of them all is Jesus? Oh, we'll have a little wine. We'll have a little intimacy. It's just a tiny, tiny reflection of the goodness of God in comparison to the glory of Jesus Christ. We love Him. We walk in the Spirit. And we receive His letters. And the Spirit always attaches our name to the front of what we read. The Spirit says, Jim, Chris, Debbie, David, Scott, Daniel, I have given you the words I received of my Father. David, you are my friend if you do whatsoever I command you. And David says, yes. See, the Spirit puts the word David in front of the word, in front of the verse itself. The Spirit just attaches that name. And you hear that through the Spirit of God. The Spirit says, Chris, I laid out my life for you. I lay it not down for the world, but I lay it down for you. I pray for you. I pray not for the world. I go to prepare a place for you. So we receive these letters, and they have a real personal character to them. But the reason they have such personal living character to them, and they mean so much to us, we begin to pray them and we begin to believe them and we hold them for our very own. He's going to prepare a place for me. And I know that. He's praying for me. He doesn't pray for the world. He prays for me. I know He's praying for me. I know He intercedes for me. Why? Because the Spirit of God whispers to us that we are the children of God. The Spirit of God attaches that little name in front of that testimony that Jesus left in the form of the Gospels. Finally, here's the third evidence we have in verse 34. The Father points to the Son. The Spirit points to the Son. Then in verse 34, we read, John the Baptist now points to the Son. I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now you can take His word for it if you want. You can take the Father's word for it. You can take the Spirit's word for it. But take the Word's word for it. Take God's word for it. Now, I think every preacher ought to be able to stand up and certify Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I think we all need to be able to do that. Jesus is the Son of God. Why is Jesus the Son of God? Because God told me that Jesus is the Son of God. And at this point in his ministry, John is convinced of it. He says, I bear record. I will sign it in my blood. Just give me the sheet right in front of me. I'll sign it that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I have borne witness to it that Jesus is the Son of God. And then he affirms that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He says that in verse 36. He points out Jesus to two of his disciples and says, behold, the Lamb of God. A very strong and prophetic word there as well. So John is the third witness, technically the fourth witness, because there are four witnesses, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And John himself serves as a witness. So, brothers and sisters, John says it by the authority of the Word of God. He heard the voice from heaven. He was told to expect the Holy Spirit to come down upon Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit rested on Jesus. He witnessed that. And on the basis of that, John received it and said, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, later on, as we said at the beginning of the message, John lapsed a bit in prison. A few doubts creeped up. And I'm guessing from time to time, a few doubts may creep up in your life too. So here's the question. Has your faith lapsed a bit? If so, then what is it? What is an additional witness that is brought out by Jesus Christ himself in the book of Luke chapter 7 and verse 21. This is where John is on his last leg. He's in prison, asks the question again, are you the one who is to come, or do we wait for another? So that's the question he sent his disciples to ask Jesus. So the answer comes in verse 21 of Luke 7. In that hour, he, Jesus, healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. So he was just doing that. He answered them, that is the disciples of John. This is the answer. Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. Isn't that beautiful? Come on. What am I doing? Hundreds of people. Go interview them if you want to. There they all are. Go talk to 3 of them. Talk to 10 of them. Talk to 30 of them. Talk to 147 of them. Be my guest. Go talk to them. Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. Brothers and sisters, in order to know that He is the Son of God, you must be convinced that the Spirit of God is upon Him and that He acts in power everywhere. I've seen it on numerous occasions myself where I believe, I am convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He performs miracles and does it a lot. Open your eyes and see it. Now, some of you are focused on the apostasies and the darknesses and the works of the devil. And perhaps at some points I have focused a little too much in that area. Friends, open your eyes and see. To not acknowledge the 145 people that He just healed. And all of the people that hear the good news of the gospel preached to them, to not acknowledge it is the grossest of ungratefulness. It doesn't give Him any of the glory. It turns away and it focuses upon the darkness because what? Don't we like the light? Aren't we interested in what is happening in the kingdom of God these days? Are we drawn to what the Spirit of God is doing? God works miracles, and He does it all the time. He works without, above, and against means, as our own confession says. And to limit God is, again, one of the worst heresies anybody could ever hold on to. The idea that somehow God can't do something. God can't do these things. God can't heal the blind. He can't raise out up the lepers. He can't raise the dead. He can't regenerate anybody in Elbert County. Friends, let's not limit the sovereign power of God in our minds. I believe there's been way too much of that going on. I read of the great Chinese revivals that are acknowledged even by the most hardcore, crusty, reformed people. They're acknowledging it. Everybody's acknowledging there's an amazing revival breaking out in China. This Chinese brother who was put in the maximum security prison, one of the most well-guarded prisons in all of China. They broke his legs, wasn't able to walk. Somebody had to help him to the bathroom. But one night, he dreamed that he's got to get up and walk out. So he wakes up in the morning. He gets up, tries a leg, tries another leg. They're fine. Goes to his grated door. Pushes it, it pushes open. Walks down the highway, the alleyway, by another guard who holds one of his other fellow prisoners. That fellow prisoner watched him walking by them. Walked down, walked through another gate, down a stairs, walked through another gate, down another stairs, walked through another gate, down another stairs. Then walked past about 100 guards through a whole open area to the external gates that went out to the road in front, And those gates were open too. A taxi driver had parked right in front, got in the taxi, and drove away. While three or four of his brothers were standing up on crates, watching the whole thing happen before them, and later signed a statement saying they saw the very deed. Jesus Christ is totally sovereign. He can do whatever He wants to do. He can set His men free. He can get them in prison for a while for the prison ministries. And I believe there will be many prison ministries in the years to come because of the prison populations. I'm sure Jesus has all kinds of opportunities there for us. I'm looking forward to it. But this is what the Chinese brother said in this book. During the times of the strongest revival in China, miracles were so common that we didn't even think about them much. Even young children shared the gospel with other young children, and mighty miracles of healing and deliverance accompanied them. It just poured out all over the country. You believe that? I believe Jesus can do whatever He wants, above, beyond, outside of means. He will do it. Look around you, friends. Jesus Christ reigns. And He does His miracles anytime He wants to. And the same Chinese brother says, the greatest miracle we have seen is when a sinner repents and believes in Jesus Christ. Says, oh yeah, 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 there's all these physical things going on, but let me tell you something else happening. There are actually hard-hearted communists, prison guards, murderers, insane people. He talked about one insane asylum almost emptied itself. Because they all became Christians, they came into the right mind, and they completely transformed. The demons left. And these insane asylums emptying out because of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is taking China by storm. Now, we may be sitting here saying, well, I don't believe there's a God. I don't believe there's a spirit. I don't believe this kind of thing can happen. Friends, it can happen. Jesus Christ does heal. Jesus Christ does raise the dead. Jesus Christ does radically change murderers, communists, atheists. And He does it by the hundreds of thousands. He does it by the millions, perhaps the hundreds of millions. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, certified by His works. Certified by His works. Do not deny them. But most importantly, the poor have the good news preached to them. The downtrodden, the most despised, the most ignorant, the most corrupted, the most hopeless, the social rejects. The social rejects. And this, I think, transcends everything else He just said about the dead being raised, about the blind seeing and the deaf hearing. Above and beyond all of that, here is this most amazing testimony of the poor. The people in the most no account jail cell, out in the middle of nowhere where there wouldn't be any hope for him because he has been so overwhelmed by demons. He's got the legion within him. He has already murdered I don't know how many people, but Jesus Christ is able to find that man. He is able to get the gospel preached to him, and He says to that man, there's hope for you. And there is no other religion. There's no other gospel. There is no other Savior. There is no other Redeemer that can find the most hopeless, the most downtrodden, the most abused, the worst filth on earth, and say, there is hope for you in Jesus Christ, in His sacrifice on that tree. There is no other hope. There is no other message. There is nothing more beautiful. There is nothing more miraculous than us saying right now, wherever you are, whatever sin you've committed, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ can save you, can cleanse you, receives you, blesses you, and gives you the hope of eternal salvation. There's no better miracle than that. There's no better miracle than the fact, maybe I didn't raise the dead this morning, maybe I didn't somehow by the power of Jesus working through the Spirit of God restore the blind to anybody here. Maybe I didn't even cast out a demon by the power of Jesus in the name of Jesus. But something more amazing just happened. And that is, I gave you hope. In the name of Jesus, I gave you hope. I said there's hope for you. There's great hope for you. There's hope for everyone. Praise be to Jesus. That's the most amazing miracle. And that comes about by the Son of God, who knows what hope is, because He's the one that gives it to us. Amen. Father in heaven, oh, Holy Spirit of God, we ask You to come down. Rest upon us, nurture us. Pray that these words would sink in. Please help us to know the truth of Christ, the hope of Christ, the salvation of Christ. Thank You for sending Your Son to die. Thank You for Your Spirit that applies and nurtures and grows these truths within us. Father, that the rivers of living water would flow out of us now. Oh, give us the faith. Pour the fountain through us, in us, and out of us. In Jesus' name.